And it actually grieves me when I think about their situation. I could tell you about a guy who was once very involved in the church here at City North. His Bible, a very well-worn Bible, is sitting on a filing cabinet in my office. He's now far from God. I would love to be able to give his Bible back to him and encourage him to read it. I don't know how to get in touch with him anymore. He's just disappeared. I could tell you about a friend of mine who I shared a house with at one stage before I got married. I was best man at his wedding. He was an elder in his church. He turned his back on Christ. He left his wife and his kids. He took up with another woman. He trashed his relationship with God. And every time I think of him, again, it brings pain to my heart. And it raises the question as to why it is that people who were once so keen for God and seemed to have a genuine faith have now lost it. There are very few people who have been Christians who get argued out of their faith. Might be some, but very few. There are very few people who just suddenly wake up one morning and decide that they're going to walk away from God and ditch it. What usually happens is something which is more subtle. It's more gradual. Life gets busy. The cares of life gradually start to crowd things out and take our attention away from our relationship with God, and our joy starts to disappear. And then one day we realise that anchor which once held us firm is started to drift, and we're heading towards the rocks. Before we know it, you know, Christ is no longer really relevant to our lives. That faith that once upon a time was strong is in danger of being completely shipwrecked. What is the anchor that holds us from drifting away? And that's I think, the issue that the writer to the Hebrews is wrestling with here in these verses, and he will continue to do so in other chapters in this book. Last week, we looked at just three verses, the very first three verses in Hebrews chapter 1. And we saw there a wonderful description of Jesus and how God has spoken to us through Jesus in these, what we call, last days, and we are living in those last days. Previously, God had spoken through his prophets, and we have the Old Testament record in our Bibles there to be able to hear the message that God spoke through his prophets. But now he's spoken to us through his full and final word, which is Jesus. The word that became flesh and has dwelt among us and has spoken to us that final word from God. But it seems that there were at least some of the readers of this letter to the Hebrews who had started to doubt that Jesus really was fully God. We saw in verse 3 last week that Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. The exact representation. I don't know how else you can say it, but I mean, it's saying Jesus is God. And yet it seems that there were people there who were starting to question and doubt that. And the end result was that the anchor was starting to drag, they were starting to drift away from the faith that had once held them so strong. And they are now in danger, in peril of losing their faith altogether. It is quite possible that some of these people regarded Jesus as not so much fully God, the Son of God, of angelic being. That, yes, God had sort of sent him on an assignment, if you like, for 33 years. He became a man. He dwelt among us. He showed us what God was kind of like, but he wasn't actually God himself. He wasn't quite God. And so they had this idea that Jesus was sort of, if you like, a few rungs down from God. What we believe about Jesus, the true identity of Jesus, really matters. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in the deity of Jesus. There are many liberal scholars these days who see Jesus as a very good man. But he's not God. He's just human. He's flesh and blood like us, but he doesn't have he's not the full reality of God in human form, if you like. He's an example. He's a fine teacher. Ethically, he may be perfect, but he's less than God. If your faith, friends, is going to stay solid, we have to be absolutely clear what we believe about Jesus and his identity. Because if it's not, the anchor of our lives is going to drag, and we will end up finding ourselves drifting and maybe getting shipwrecked in the process. We need certainty about the superiority of Jesus. And that's the first answer, I believe, that this passage gives to us as to how we can avoid drifting in our faith, to be certain about the superiority of Jesus. In chapter 1, verses 4 to 14, we have seven quotations that are given to us from the Old Testament, which show just how superior Jesus is to the angels. What do we know about angels these days? There are many people who are sophisticated types who just scoff at the idea of angels. They dismiss anything to do with the supernatural, and they just say straight out, you know, angels are just in people's imagination. There are many Christians today who pay very little attention to the idea of angels. Oh yes, we know that the Bible mentions them, but we really don't get too caught up in that kind of stuff. Mind you, we take demons and Satan very seriously. We're quite happy to use that kind of terminology in our discussion. But when it comes to angels, you know, we kind of adopt a more distant kind of an approach. The Bible actually talks quite a lot about angels. I didn't do the count, but somebody has done. They say that there are more than 100 references to angels in the Old Testament, and that there are 160 references to angels in the New Testament. That's quite a lot if you think about it. These are a few facts about angels. Mostly they're invisible, but not always. When they are visible, they often look like men, male human beings. Sometimes they enshine with intense light, but not always. Occasionally they have wings, like the cherubim and the seraphim. You know, when Isaiah had his vision of God, he saw these angels with wings. Their main job is to serve as God's messengers. And the word angelos, from which we get our word angel, it actually literally means messenger. And the Hebrew word also means messenger. More specifically, the functions of angels is that they worship and they praise God. They deliver messages from God. Remember the angel Gabriel announced the arrival, well, of both John the Baptist and also of Jesus. They protect and guard and deliver God's people from harm and danger. And we're also told that they're one day going to be involved in the second coming of Jesus, and that the trumpets will sound, the angelic trumpets, and they'll be involved in sorting out the sheep from the goats at the final judgment. Angels, let's be quite clear, angels are awesome beings, and they have great power. But for all their greatness, the writer to the Hebrews is saying, they don't come even close to Jesus. Not even close. He is far superior. If you've got your Bibles, open them up to Hebrews chapter 1 and just follow through as I read through verses 4 to 14 and just make a few little comments as we go. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. This is the first quote, Old Testament quote. For which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son." The angels are messengers of God, but Jesus is God's son. He has a very different and a far superior relationship to God than the angels do. Look at verse 6. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Angels don't worship other angels. They don't worship beings who are their equals. Yet they worship Jesus, because Jesus is far superior in honour and status to the angels. Look at verse 7. In speaking of the angels, he says, this is God, God says, "He makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire." Angels are servants. They're the winds and the fire, the flames of God's purposes. They do what God tells them to do, but the work of Jesus is far superior to the angels. Look at verse 8. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." The angels are servants, but Jesus is king. He reigns on a throne. He rules over an eternal kingdom. His role is far superior to that of the angels. Doesn't matter how mighty the angels might be, they are still servants. But Jesus is the king. He sits on the throne of heaven. Verse 10. He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." The angels are created beings, but Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the eternal one. Jesus is the one who never changes. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, later on, verse 8, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Heaven and earth are going to pass away, but not the Lord Jesus. He is eternal. He always was. He always will be. The angels belong to a world that is transient, that is passing away, but not Jesus. In verse 13, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" No angel has ever been addressed like that, because no angel was ever worthy of that kind of honour. The Bible tells us that one day every knee is going to bow, including the knees of the enemies of Jesus. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. No angel has ever been worthy of that kind of honour. In every way, Jesus is superior. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here. And then look at verse 14. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Angels have their place. That is not the question that's being debated here. But at the end of the day, angels are servants. They are there to do what God tells them to do, even to serve those who are God's people. Those who will inherit salvation. That's us, people like us. Angels are there to serve us. But Jesus is the supreme, sovereign, eternal Son of God. The one who died, who rose, who has ascended into heaven, who today sits at the right hand of God the Father in all his glory and honour. And he reigns this universe as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do we believe that, friends? Do we believe it? There's a story told of a Scottish missionary to New Hebrides, which today we call Vanuatu. This is back in the 1880s, 1890s. And one night, he and his wife were in their little grass hut, and they were completely surrounded by cannibals. They could hear the noises of these men around their hut. They were angry. And they thought, well, this is it. We're finished. And they went to intense prayer and they pleaded before God for their protection. And as the night went on, a moment came when suddenly they heard this stomping of feet and the noise disappeared and they ran off into the forest. Some years later, the chief was converted. And John Peyton said to this man, "Why was it that night that you didn't kill us?" And this is what he said. He said, "There were hundreds of tall men in shining clothes with swords drawn around the house, so we couldn't attack you." There's another story told about a Norwegian missionary lady, Mari Monson, who was serving in China, I think back in about the 1940s. And one night, soldiers surrounded the mission compound where they were living, planning to attack them. And again, the same thing happened. This angry mob suddenly disappeared. And later, when they were asked, they said there were tall soldiers with shining faces on the roof of the compound, and we weren't game to attack you. There's another incident coming from South America where missionaries had been working in a headhunting tribe back in the 1920s. And there were 40 men who came to kill these missionaries. Again, they went to prayer. And many years later, they found out that the reason again why they weren't attacked was because, and this is another quote, "There were hundreds of men dressed in white with swords and shields standing around your house, even on the roof." Angels have an important role, as verse 14 there explains us. They are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. But Jesus is not an angel. He is far superior to the angels. And friends, we can be confident that Jesus is everything that the scriptures tell us he is. He has all power, all authority, all majesty. The angels do his bidding. I think that is the first great assurance that we need to grasp a hold of, friends, if our anchor is going to hold us tight and stop us from drifting. We need to be certain about the Jesus that we know and love and trust. This then brings us to chapter 2. Let me read once again verses 1 to 4. We must pay more careful attention, therefore. Therefore means in view of what's already been mentioned in the previous chapter. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. How can we avoid drifting away from Christ? Well, the second answer is by having confidence in the salvation of Jesus. We need to be certain about the superiority of Jesus, but we also need to be confident in the salvation that we have in Jesus. This Jesus that we've been talking about in chapter 1 has done something to save us. Last week, when we looked at chapter 1, verse 3, we saw that one of the things that Jesus has done is he has provided purification for sins. That's borrowing the terminology of the priesthood. The priest would take the blood sacrifice and he would offer it to God on behalf of sinners. And in doing so, he was attaining purification for sins. And what we know about Jesus is that he himself has offered his own blood as the supreme sacrifice for the purification of our sins. He gave his own life. And that's why in verse 3 in chapter 2 here, it talks about this great salvation. This salvation has come about because Jesus himself has become the sacrifice. The high priest has become the sacrifice by shedding his own blood on the cross. It tells us in Deuteronomy 33 verse 2 that angels were actually present when the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And actually Stephen mentions the same thing in his speech as he was about to be stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. And apparently the role of angels in the giving of the law was a very common topic of discussion among the Jewish rabbis around about this time. But what the writer to the Hebrews says here in verses 2 and 3 puts this into a different perspective. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, that's a reference to the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? You need to understand the logic that the writer is using here. What he's saying here is that in the giving of the Old Testament law, the angels were actually involved. And if that law had so much power over people's lives that some of them were severely punished and even put to death because they broke that law, how much more important is it that we should take seriously the gospel of salvation which has now come to us in Jesus Christ? If people were punished, even put to death for disobeying the Old Testament law, how much greater should we fear the consequences of ignoring God's offer of salvation through Jesus Christ? You see, Jesus is so much greater than the angels. And the gospel of grace, the gospel that offers us salvation through Jesus Christ is far superior to anything that the Old Testament law of Moses could offer, which came through the angels. And so in verse 3, the writer to the Hebrews says, how shall we escape God's punishment if we ignore such a great salvation? How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? And then he goes on, he says, this gospel of salvation was announced to us by Jesus. It was confirmed to us by the apostles, who were the eyewitnesses and the ear witnesses of Jesus himself. And it's been verified to us by signs and wonders and miracles and spiritual gifts. These are an affirmation of the fact that this wonderful gift of salvation is absolutely essential. Otherwise, we place ourselves in peril. I think it's important for us to understand that these words were actually written to Christians. They were written to people who had already heard the gospel and they'd made some sort of response to it. But for whatever reason, and it doesn't tell us exactly why, but for whatever reason, they are now neglecting this gospel. They're ignoring it. It wasn't important to them anymore. And of course the result was that they were starting to drift away from Christ. They were losing their first love for Christ. They were becoming lukewarm in their faith. What punishment awaits people who ignore this great salvation? Well, certainly for those who reject this great salvation outright, the only prospect is the judgment of God. It is hell. That is the only prospect that awaits people who reject the offer of God's great salvation. What about those who have heard this gospel and made some sort of response to it, yet they're now ignoring this saving work of Christ? It doesn't exactly say here. That's God's call. But to put your salvation in peril by neglecting what Christ has done is a very risky thing. The fact is that God has done everything necessary for our salvation by sending us Christ. And to turn your back on God's saving grace, to live as though what Christ has done is irrelevant to your life, is a very, very serious thing. That's what the writer here is saying. If you've tasted the goodness of God, if you've tasted his salvation and then turned your back on it, that is a tragic thing. And that's the reason why I feel so distressed in my heart when I think of those friends of mine that I mentioned earlier who have turned their backs upon Christ. I don't know how God is going to judge them, but it grieves me to think that they are putting their salvation in peril by continuing to live ignoring God's great salvation. Which then brings me back to our original question. How is your relationship with Christ going? Is your love for Christ still real and strong? Are you still certain in your heart that Jesus is who he claims to be and who the Bible presents him to us to be? Are you still confident that you are saved purely and only by the grace of God? what Jesus has done for you on the cross? Are you continually coming back to that great salvation? Are you continually being amazed again at that grace? 'Tis grace hath brought us safe thus far, and grace 'twill lead us home. Those are the words we sing so often, aren't we? And are we still filled with a fresh sense of joy in our hearts as we contemplate what God has done for us in Jesus Christ? You see, these are the anchors that are going to keep us from drifting and shipwrecking our faith. These are the things which are going to hold us solid and strong in the face of the storms of life when they come, friends. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." What have we heard? We have heard that Jesus is the Supreme One, far superior to anything and anybody else, even the angels. And friends, we must make sure that we allow Jesus to be the focus and the sole focus of our lives. We need to keep falling in love, if you like, all over again with Jesus. We need to keep on holding on to Jesus and trusting in him. We need to continue day by day faithfully living our lives for Jesus Christ. Because that's the way that we will continue to live in this great salvation that we have received in Christ. This is God's word to us this morning, friends. Let's praise him for it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray once again this morning that you would fill our hearts with a fresh love for Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, turn up the temperature in our hearts, we pray. Keep us, Lord, from becoming lukewarm Christians, nominal Christians, half-hearted Christians. Maybe, Lord, give us back once again that first love that we once had for Jesus. And forgive us, Lord, if we've been drifting. Bring us back. Show us, Lord, where we've been going wrong. And help us once again, Lord, to be certain of what we believe about Jesus, and to be certain and assured about the salvation that we have in him. Oh, show us more of Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask this.